Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 today. We come to verse 35. Today I want us to look at verses 35 to 37. And I really wanted to push on and to take in more verses to give you a sense of hope that we will finish this before the Lord comes back. But as I probed and studied and looked, this passage just laid hold of my lapels and wouldn't let me go. And so we will look at simply these three verses, and I think by the end of this message, I trust you will agree with me that, Pastor, we needed to look and isolate at these three verses. And so I want to speak to you today on this subject: Jesus questions His questioners. Jesus questions His questioners. Mark chapter 12, I want to begin reading in verse 35. Let our gaze be upon these verses. And Jesus began to say, as He taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David?" David Himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" David himself calls Him Lord. So in what sense is He His Son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to Him. This is Tuesday of the final week of our Lord's life, and it is only 3 days until He will be crucified upon a cross. This is, as you now know, the day of questions, and it is a day in which Jesus is confronted with numerous questions by His enemies. As He was teaching in the spacious court of the Gentiles in the temple area there in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians were after Him, and they were trying to bait Him with trick questions that they might ensnare Him before all of the people and discredit Him. So they asked Him, "Is it lawful to pay poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be?" These were all loaded questions that sought to gain an advantage on Him, to spring these questions on Him publicly in front of all this large crowd in an attempt to trip Him up. And they hoped to find grounds for incrimination, grounds for indictment, grounds to accuse Him before the civil authorities, that they might put Him away permanently. One question was even asked sincerely, though the questioner originally had come to entrap Him, and before he could ask the question, he was so impressed with the brilliance of Jesus that he then asked the question, "What commandment is foremost of all?" In response to each one of these questions, Jesus answered with the brilliance and the wisdom and the discernment and the insight and the genius that belongs to God alone. And Jesus settled the issues for every question that was asked Him. He settled it forever, as they are recorded in pages of Scripture. But now, it is time for Jesus to ask the questions. Now, it is Jesus' turn. Never were the tables more effectively turned and overturned. Jesus now will respond with His own questions, and He will ask two. He will ask them, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David?" I've been answering your questions. You now answer my questions. And then Jesus will ask, "So in what sense is He His Son?" And in response, the religious leaders are dumbfounded. They hit their own mute button. They are left speechless. They have no response. And if ever there was a time for them to look good, this was the moment as they are standing before a vast crowd of people in the temple area. But they are left with nothing to say as Jesus dismantles them with just these two questions. He turns them inside out where they have nothing to say. Here Jesus questions His questioners and establishes His own authority as the teacher of all truth. Whatever He meant by what He said, it was so profound, it was so potent, it was so provocative that we must understand what it was that He put to them that day, and it was so powerful that verse 37 says, the large crowd loved hearing this answer because they had never heard anyone put their spiritual leaders at bay like this. So let's look now at these verses. Very important. Very strategic. We cannot just hydroplane over these. We cannot be snorkelers. We must be deep sea divers here. We must go down and discover what is transpiring here. So I want you to note first the pointed question, verse 35. Jesus will now have a question of His own for them. He has been fielding their questions. Now Jesus turns the tables and He will ask them the question. Verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as He taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? It's a continuation of the previous scene. And Jesus is still standing in the large open space of the temple before the large crowd, still teaching. And Jesus now becomes the questioner. Jesus now asks His adversaries, specifically the Pharisees, this question, and there will be a second question. Look at the question again. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? Now, this question is not meant to deny the correctness of this teaching by the scribes at this point. They were correct in what they said to a point. The problem is they did not go far enough. Now, unquestionably, this was the clear teaching of the Old Testament that the Christ would be the Son of David. Now, when the Bible says the Christ, the word Christ means the Anointed One. Its Hebrew equivalent is Messiah, Meshua, which means the Anointed One. And whenever a king would be installed into office, he would be anointed in a public ceremony as he would assume his throne rights and exercise his right to rule. And this great coming one promised long ago by God, who would come and be the King of the Jews and would be the ruler of His people, was identified as the Christ, the Anointed One. He would be one who would be anointed not by a mere prophet or by man. He would be anointed by God Himself in the fullness and in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what the baptism at the River Jordan was about, as Jesus was anointed in the power of the Holy Spirit of God in the fullness of the Godhead. And it was said that the Christ, His lineage, His family tree would run through the loins of David. He would come from the tree of David. He would be a greater son of David. And this is taught repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. This is a thread running through pages of Scripture. In fact, the entire Old Testament can be reduced to one sentence. He is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Christ is on the way. And He would be born not only of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to narrow and tighten the focus, He would be from the house of David. And many Old Testament texts affirm this. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, Psalm 132, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 37, on and on and on. It was a repeated anthem throughout the Old Testament. The Messiah is coming. The Christ is coming. He will be the anointed King. Come to His people and He will usher in His kingdom and He will rule and reign. And so Jesus asked the question, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? He Himself would be the promised royal heir of David. He would be the coming triumphant ruler, the hope of Israel, the Redeemer of His people. So Jesus now asks them this setup question. The first question is but the setup question. It's but the bridge to the subject to lead to what He wants to say that will be the knockout punch. This first question only orients us to the subject matter and defines the turf on which now this discussion will take place. So this leads us now to verse 36 as we wade our way into this. From the pointed question to the prophetic Scripture. Jesus now argues His point by appealing to the Scripture in order to prove that He is the Messiah, the Son of God. So notice verse 36. As in essence, Jesus is answering His own question in order to establish this point and then lead to the second question, which will leave them dazed and dumbfounded. So, notice verse 36. Notice the genius and the brilliance of God in human flesh as He speaks. Verse 36. David himself said in the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, before we unpack this, let me also say parenthetically what a high view Jesus had of the inspiration of the Word of God. No one ever had a higher regard for the verbal plenary inspiration of divine Scripture than did the living Word, Jesus Christ. When he says in verse 36, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, and now quotes Psalm 10, 110, verse 1, Jesus is affirming the dual authorship of Scripture. That every text of Scripture has two authors. There is a primary author and a secondary author. There is a divine author and there is a human author. And it is the divine author who is the primary author, and the human author is secondary and is but the instrument whom God has picked up to record pages of Scripture. And what the human author writes, he will do so under the guidance, the strict guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit of God. All of that is implied in Jesus' one short statement. David himself said in the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And so what Jesus is affirming is that all Scripture is the product of the primary authorship of God, the Holy Spirit. And to have any lesser view of inspiration is to be at odds with the lordship of Christ. Ultimately, it's not a matter of scholarship, it is a matter of lordship. This is how Jesus sees the Scripture. So must we. It is all inspired by God, despite the human personality. But the primary point here is not that. The primary point here is what this text says. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." Jesus will establish the entirety of His argument here on this one verse. That's how much confidence Jesus has in the purity and the precision of the Word of God itself. Now, let me just give you a word about Psalm 110. This is verse 1 of Psalm 110. In fact, let's all do this. Let's all turn to Psalm 110 because I want to go through Psalm 110. And as you're turning to Psalm 110, which, by the way, hangs at the front doorstep, once you walk into our house, there on the wall is a beautifully calligraphied Psalm 110 that's been given to me as a gift, and I'm very grateful for it. Now, as you're looking at Psalm 110, let me just tell you a few things by way of introduction about Psalm 110. It is the greatest messianic psalm of the Bible. It is the greatest messianic psalm of the entire book of Psalms. If you were to single out one psalm out of the 150 that is the most messianic psalm, this is it. Other psalms are partially messianic in that they find their fulfillment both in the author and in Christ. In other words, there is a near fulfillment in the life of the psalmist in the day in which he lives, and then a distant fulfillment in the day of the coming of Christ. But not with this psalm. This is the only psalm in which there is no near fulfillment. It is all entirely, exclusively fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it stands out above Psalm 2 and Psalm 22, which has the dual fulfillment. This psalm is so important that it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Question, which psalm is most quoted by the apostles in the New Testament? Answer, Psalm 110. And the first verse, verse 1, is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the entire New Testament. This is pivotal. This is strategic. This is monumental. Psalm 110, verse 1, which Jesus quotes in Mark 12, is cited directly or indirectly alluded to at least 27 times in the New Testament. New Testament authors continually were coming back and touching Psalm 110, verse 1. It became a cornerstone for their theology and their understanding of the entire Old Testament. The chief New Testament passages in which Psalm 110 is found, verse 1, Psalm 10, just verse 1, Matthew 22:44, here in Mark 12:36, Luke 20:42-43, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the crescendo of that entire sermon, immediately before, this Jesus God has made Lord. He cites this in Acts 2:34-35. It is the knockout punch on the day of Pentecost. It is what Stephen cited in Acts 7:56, right before they stoned him to death. 1 Corinthians 15:25. It is the apex of Ephesians 1:20. Colossians 3:1. Hebrews 1:20. verse 3, which may be one of the most Christ-centered passages in the entire New Testament. It builds and builds and builds, boom, to the allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1. And then again in verse 13, Hebrews 12, verse 2, 1 Peter 3, verse 22. I think you get the point. And then other verses in Psalm 110 are also cited and quoted in the New Testament. It would be hard for us to overstate how important Psalm 110 is. So let's look at Psalm 110 just for a moment. It's a very short psalm, only 7 verses. And it would be worthy of our focus this morning if you are saying to me, which I am, that this psalm is that important and Jesus only needs to quote one verse of it and leave the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Herodians dumbfounded. He just quotes one verse and asks one question from one verse at a time when they are trying to totally discredit Him, and they are left speechless. So, let's look at this psalm. Beginning in verse 1, the author, who is, you will note, David. And that's important. It's David. At the top, the inscription reads, a psalm of David. David is overhearing a conversation. And David records the conversation that he is hearing. It will be the very conversation that Jesus will quote in Mark 12, 36. What is significant about this conversation? One, it's not David's thoughts. He's simply recording what he is hearing. Two, it is an inter-Trinitarian conversation, meaning between members of the Godhead, between God the Father and God the Son. He is hearing the Father address the Son. That is very privileged information that now that it is in Scripture has been taken public. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, you will notice Lord is in all capital letters, the first mention. The second is in upper and lower case. Two different Hebrew words being used here. The Lord is Yahweh, Jehovah. And it represents God the Father. Says to my Lord, upper capital L, lowercase O-R-D, which is Adonai. And the reason for the differentiation is to show the two different personalities, the two different persons within the Godhead. This is at the heart of the mystery of the Trinity, that there is one God, yet three persons. And the Lord said to my Lord, different words for Lord are used here to distinguish two different persons within the Godhead, yet they are both translated Lord, meaning they are co-equal and co-eternal. It is level ground in the Trinity. The Lord says to my Lord, and that would be the God the Father says to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you. Now, the imagery here is a coronation. The imagery here is the reception of an individual into a throne room in order to be seated at the right hand of one who is the king already. Such that the result will be, there will be a dual sovereignty. There will be two sovereigns. One upon the throne, and yet another throne set up next to him. And this one will sit upon this throne, and together they will preside. And it speaks to the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ immediately following His crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, as He returns back to heaven, there is this coronation scene in which there is gathered in the throne room the angelic host and spirits of men made perfect, those redeemed in the Old Testament, and Christ enters into this royal throne scene. And the Lord says to my Lord, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies my footstool. This is an unbelievable scene. Last summer, as I was coming back from Russia, I had a day to spend in France. I went to Paris because I wanted to go to the Louvre. And when I went into the Louvre, I saw the greatest picture I've ever seen in my entire life. It blew me away. I can still see it. I went into that room and just was floored. 31 feet long, 20 feet tall, a massive gold, multi-leveled gold frame. It was painted by Jacques-Louis David in 1806 and 1807. It took 2 years to paint this painting. It is the coronation of Empress Josephine by Napoleon in the Notre Dame Cathedral. Josephine is the focus of the painting. Every eye in this massive canvas is directed towards Josephine as she prepares to bow before the throne. Napoleon has the crown in his hand, and he is ready to crown Josephine Empress over the French Empire. And she is surrounded by all of her attendants who are dressed for the occasion. And there are layers of these attendants of nobility. And then there is the face of Josephine as she now steps into this historic moment to receive the crown from the emperor himself and become the empress of the empire. The colors, the detail, the faces, the scene are just absolutely overwhelming. Two rooms over is the Mona Lisa, which is like a postage stamp compared to the glory of the coronation of Josephine. That is precisely what this scene is. It is the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ upon His return to heaven after the triumph and the victory of the cross and the resurrection over all of His foes and over all of His adversaries, being elevated to the highest place in heaven and earth, to be enthroned at the right hand of God the Father by the only one who has authority to give Him dual sovereignty. It is the time that Christ assumes the throne and begins to rule the universe on behalf of the Father. Sit at my right hand The right hand of a king is the place of highest honor and highest authority. There is no higher throne than the right hand of the sovereign. Until I make your enemies. Ah, this enthroned king has enemies. He has many enemies. Those who resist the offer of the kingdom. Those who choose to live autonomous from this king have made themselves to be his enemies. Those who are not with me are against me, Jesus says. And the Father says, you sit here and rule the universe until the end of the age, when I will make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the picture here is of the total and complete dominance and subjugation of all unbelievers under the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be made a footstool is the image of coming before the throne and prostrating oneself before the throne. And the one upon the throne would put his foot upon the neck of the defeated foe. And it was an image and a sign of total dominance and total subjugation under my authority. Jesus says, this says, David writes, overhearing this conversation, that at this time is written 1,000 years before the coronation of Christ in heaven. But there will come that time prophetically in the future when all authority in heaven and earth will be given to the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of His complete obedience to fulfill the mission that the Father gave to Him in coming to this earth and being the Savior of His people. And after that, He will be enthroned to rule and to reign. Where is Jesus right now, this very moment? He is not on a cross, as many churches would portray Him. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and He has been enthroned and given all of the throne rights of a sovereign king to rule and to reign right now, this very moment, over heaven and earth and hell itself. Now look at verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. This Lord is God the Father, who speaks to God the Son and enables Him to stretch forth His scepter, which represents and symbolizes the sovereignty of a king. And what God the Father is saying to God the Son, now that you are enthroned, exercise your sovereignty. Do not be a passive sovereign. Do not be one who has been trusted such supreme authority. I command you as the Father, now rule and reign. Let the sway of your sovereignty be felt over all the earth. And this very moment, Jesus Christ is exercising all sovereignty in heaven and in earth to send the Holy Spirit to convert His enemies, to build His church, to answer prayer, to overcome every difficulty, to carry out all the affairs of providence, and to usher human history to its appointed end. And at this moment, Jesus is ruling in the midst of His enemies. And there is no hand that can stay the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ upon the earth. Notice what he says in verse 3. Your people, this king has subjects. This enthroned king has citizens. Your people. That is a reference to all those whom the Father has given to Him before time began. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. They will come. They will be summoned. They will be recruited. They will be enlisted to the cause of the King. He will be enthroned in the heavens. They will rally here upon the earth. And they will volunteer freely their service and their work in the day of His power. The day of His power refers to the day of their regeneration and conversion. It refers to the day in which they are drawn and summoned into the kingdom. It is known as the day of God's power. And beloved, every one of us here today have been drawn by the irresistible, effectual call of God. It was the day of His power, and you volunteered freely to enlist in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, in holy array. In other words, this King, the Lord Jesus, enthroned, will dress Himself in perfect holiness. He will gird His own loins in righteousness and holiness. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, referring to His virgin birth, your youth are to you as the dew. This is a beautiful metaphorical way of speaking with a figure of speech that says that Jesus will rule from heaven in the strength of perpetual youth. He will possess undiminished strength. He will never grow weary nor ever grow tired. He will be ever youthful in the vigor of His energy as He exercises His sovereignty at the right hand of God. Now look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn. It's debatable who the Lord is. I believe it is God the Father. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. This is to say, God has entered into an irrevocable covenant with Himself. It is a unilateral contract that God has sworn by Himself to fulfill. It is an inter-Trinitarian covenant with the other two members of the Godhead. You pointing to God the Son. You pointing to Adonai. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what distinguished the order of Melchizedek from the order of Aaron, the order of Aaron, you could only be a priest and no more. You could not be a priest and a king. And that is why Uzziah could not go into the temple as the king of Israel. And when he did, he was struck with leprosy because no king can be a priest. And there would be a division and a balance of powers in Israel. But according to the order of Melchizedek, that was a different priestly order. And according to this order, one could be both priest and king. Rule as a king and sacrificially intercede as a priest. And God the Father says, I'm appointing you not to the order of Aaron, but to the order of Melchizedek. You whom I enthrone at my right hand, you have lawful authority to assume the office of the priest that you might enter into and make intercession before me on behalf of your people, those whom I have given to you. This speaks, of course, of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, who makes intercession for us, His people. He does not make intercession for all the world. Even as in the Old Testament, The high priest did not make intercession for the Egyptians, for the Babylonians, for the Assyrians. He only made intercession for the people of God. So it is Jesus Christ, the greatest high priest, makes intercession not for the world, but only for those who are His people, those who have been given to Him. And upon the cross, Jesus made the intercession of sacrificing the greatest sacrifice ever been given for atonement for sin. He offered Himself up to God upon the cross as the Lamb of God. This great high priest offered the perfect sacrifice. It was His own sinless life clothed in holy array. He offered to God to take away our sins. And now He ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of God the Father. He continues to make intercession on our behalf as accusation is brought against us before the throne of God by Satan. Jesus there pleads our case, and we remain eternally secure in Christ because of His present intercession for us. Verse 5 then looks to the Son. This priest-king, this one who is co-equal with God the Father, this one who is installed by Christ, by the Father at His right hand. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. Addressing God the Father, the psalmist says, this sovereign King who is a priest forever for His people, He is at your right hand. You have enthroned Him and invested sovereignty to Him, and He is now ready to rule and reign over all of His enemies. Note the success of the reign of this King priest. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. This looks ultimately to the last days, to the time of Armageddon, to the end of the age, known in Revelation 6:16-17 as the great day of God's wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. And in that day, enemies who are kings will rise up against the Lord in the battle of Armageddon. And when Christ descends from heaven in Revelation 19, a door is open and He is on a white horse, and written upon Him is faithful and true, King of kings, Lord of lords. He comes forth from heaven and He slays all of His enemies with His mere breath. He will, verse 6, He will judge among the nations. This was never fulfilled by David. This was never fulfilled by any king of Israel. This has never found any fulfillment in any human being apart from the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad plain. And then verse 7, having routed and ruined His enemies, having destroyed His enemies, note verse 7, He will drink from the brook by the wayside. He will find refreshment in the destruction of His enemies. He will delight in this warfare, and as He shatters them, He will be satisfied. He will be a refreshed and a revived conqueror. In that day, He will drink cool water from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He will lift up His head. His head will not be bowed low in defeat and in disgrace. His head will be held high in triumph and glory. He will lift high His head, and He will extend His reign forever and ever and ever. Jesus has just quoted Psalm 110, verse 1, to the greatest teachers of the Old Testament in Israel. It is unmistakable, the punch. Jesus has said to them out of Psalm 110 that He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scripture, one. Number two, He is Lord over heaven and earth. Three, He is fully God, co-equal with God the Father. Four, He is to be soon enthroned in the heavens by God Himself. Five, in that day He will be seated and He will rest from all of His travail here. Six, He presently has many enemies. But seven, He will triumph over all of His enemies and He will assert His heel upon their neck and crush them in the end. This is a long way from saying, smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So look at verse 37. The pressing application. Verse 37a. Jesus now brings this home to their minds and to their hearts with a statement and a follow-up question. First, the statement. David himself calls Him Lord. David calls the Messiah, the long-awaited one, Kyrios, Lord, meaning Master, Ruler, Sovereign One. He then follows up with this question. So in what sense is He referring to David's Lord? In what sense is He, David's Lord, His Son? Do you understand the apparent contradiction, but the perfect compatibility that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus' question, which I will more fully explain, leaves them speechless in the very day they wish they could scream and shout at Him. It leaves them without a word to be spoken in the very day they would delight in calling down discreditment upon Him. So in what sense is He His Son? How can the Messiah be both David's Lord and David's Son at the same time? To be David's Lord means that He is God. It means that He is more than a mere man. He is David's Lord, who is co-equal with God the Father. My Lord, or the Lord, says to my Lord, my Lord here is equal with God the Father. How can this be that He is both David's Lord and yet He is the son of David, from the loins of David, from the house of David, in the lineage of David, a progenitive offspring down through the centuries of David. How can he be man, yet more than a man? How can he be David's Lord and David's son? How can he be both God and man? You answer that question from your Bible. It is as if Jesus took the Word of God and turned it around and put it back in front of them for them to read their own book. You have missed the most obvious point in the entire Old Testament. This text upon which the New Testament will be built, that Jesus Christ is David's Lord and David's Son. The Pharisees are now put on the horns of a dilemma. They have called into account His authority and they have challenged His teaching. And so Jesus now, by the superiority of His teaching, demonstrates the full extent of His authority. And it is far more than they ever dreamed. They have challenged Him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And Jesus now demonstrates that His authority is no mere human authority. He possesses the authority that only God Himself possesses. What this is teaching is that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He is the God-man. He is both the Son of God and the Son of man. He is both David's Lord and David's Son. He is both a man, yet more than a man. He is the only begotten Son of the living God. He is the monogenes. He is the one of a kind. He is the only one who is like Him. He is not Jesus Christ's superstar, for there is no one else even in His category. He alone is God in human flesh, come to earth on a saving mission to go to the cross, there to die a death that no man could ever die, a death of infinite value and infinite worth based upon His deity and His moral perfection under the law of God. That His death as one dressed in holy array would be the perfect sacrifice to save all of His people. And upon the fulfillment and the accomplishment of that death, He would then be seated at the right hand of God the Father. No priest ever was seated because their work was never finished, because their atonement was not an effectual atonement. It merely was a picture. It merely symbolized the final great atonement that He would make. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, century after century, Old Testament priests offered sacrifice again and again, yet none of it could expiate sin. Yet Jesus, with one sacrifice, just one sacrifice for sin, He accomplished eternal redemption and then sat down. Never to fulfill priestly sacrifice again. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ. He said, "It is finished." There is nothing left to be added to the perfection of His death for sinners. And it is offered as a free gift to those who will repent of their sins and believe. Finally, and then we conclude. Number four, the pleased crowd. At the end of verse 7, the crowd loved this. Not that they necessarily understood the ramifications of what he was saying, but they loved seeing someone draw the sword of the Spirit and have the advantage over their religious leaders who had been fleecing them and bilking them for decades. They loved seeing the authority of God unleashed upon their false shepherds. And so we read at the end of verse 37. And the large crowd. This is a massive setting. Probably several thousand people gather. It will be in this very same place that there will be up to 40,000 who will meet as the church will be expanded in Jerusalem before they are scattered. This is a very large, accommodating, open, spacious area. Who is to say how large this crowd is during Passover week? And the large crowd enjoyed, savored, delighted in, relished, listening to Him. For He taught not as the scribes and the Pharisees, but as one having authority. As I bring this message to conclusion, it is so obvious. It is so clear. That the fundamental issue of life is who is Jesus Christ and what is your relationship to Him? We must understand that He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is God, co-equal with the Father. He is enthroned at the right hand of God, that position of highest authority and power. He is seated, now resting from His work of redemption at the cross. He has many enemies who refuse His love and His grace, who will in the end become His footstools as they will be humbled before His throne, as every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Father has already installed Him. The coronation service has already taken place. The scepter is already in His hand. The throne is already occupied. The Father has already commanded Him, rule in the midst of your enemies. He has already begun the exercise of His sovereignty. May everyone in this house today humble themselves beneath the mighty hand of God. May everyone here today repent of their sins and throw themselves upon the gracious mercy of this enthroned King. I tell you, your eternal destiny rests with Him. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. If you have Christ, you have everything. If you do not have Christ, you have nothing. It is all in Him. Come, believe upon Him. Come, trust Him. Come, give your life to Him. Run to Him. And He will receive you. He will have mercy upon you. Bow the knee to Him now and receive His salvation. Bow the knee to Him then and you will receive His condemnation. While this is a day of grace, while the gates of paradise are swung open, come to Him now, and He will receive you. No wonder the people loved to listen to Him. Let us pray. Father, we too love to listen to Him. We delight in listening to Jesus handle the Scripture, teach the Word, pose the question, make the statement, call for the decision. Father, we glory in everything about Christ. We love to sing about Christ. We love to be taught by Christ. We love to be taught about Christ. We love to hear from Christ and His Word. We want to follow Christ. We want to adore Christ. We love everything that there is about Christ, from the top of His head to the bottom of His feet. We would not want to even live without Christ. Heaven would be empty without Christ. This world would be vain without Christ. I would be without hope without Christ. I would be with nothing without Christ. In Him are found all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. Oh God, may we prize and treasure Christ above all, this one whom You have seated at Your right hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.